Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with a membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Father, give your people grace as we consider the testimony of your church in the first century, which is really the testimony of how you conquered the world through the sacrifice of Christ by the power of your Spirit. And Lord, as we see the ingathering of the final category of souls to be brought into the kingdom, help us to remember that you save all kinds. Every color, every background, every past history of sin, because in the final analysis, there is only one kind, and it is sinner in need of a Savior. Help us to remember these things once more and celebrate the work of your Spirit. Give us grace in this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Acts is a history of our people in the first century. The Gospels are parallel accounts of the story of Christ's life and ministry, and Acts is the sequel to the Gospels. This is the story of what happens next, post-ascension, which is the advent and the dominance of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But beneath that great meta-narrative, there are many subplots. And each of these is grand enough to deserve its own account. And really, through the non-canonical Christian scholarship over the last two millennia, all of these have received this. But one of these grand subplots in this book is God's procurement of the souls that he elected before he ever set the gears of time to turning. And of course, this still occurs in our day. And of course, it occurs every day. Happens every time a soul is saved. It happened with all of us who are sitting here now who know the Lord Jesus as Savior. God wooed us, he pursued us, and ultimately he won us because, as it turns out, his grace is indeed irresistible. However, in Acts, we not only have the record of individual souls being gathered in, we have the ingathering of categories of souls. And I think that the redemption of categories in some ways actually offers us more encouragement as individuals than simply observing the redemption of other individuals. After all, how many times have you said prior to Christ or heard somebody else say something like, well, yes, God can save them, but he cannot save me because I am either too much of this or not enough of that. I think we've all either said that or heard that or both, because it's a very, very common sentiment indeed. Now, of course, John 3:16, which is the most known verse in the Christian Bible, answers this question and does so with tremendous clarity. When it says, for God so loved the world, that would be the nations with all their diversity, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, or as the version that I memorized this in as a child says, whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So, which kind can be saved? Well, all kinds. So long as you are a whoever or a whosoever, you can be redeemed. And yet explicit answers are often not enough for us. And this is true for two reasons. The first owes to our nature, and the second to our history. First, by nature we disbelieve. Anybody who tells you that faith is easy has no concept of what faith actually is. In fact, if you're talking about saving faith, it's not only not easy, it's not possible for people in the flesh, for the children of the devil. And that is why it is a special and unique gift of God. It comes by divine impartation, as it must. It cannot come from us. We are not capable. A second, our shared past history also teaches us lies. And one of the greatest of these comes from the fact that we are disaffected satanic offspring, or were prior to knowing Christ. And this means that we were really just orphans, because Satan is not so much a father. He certainly is nothing like Abba Father. Rather, in contrast to him, he sires and then he immediately harms and forsakes. And so, like abused and neglected orphans, it is very difficult for us to accept that there is a good and kind Father, one who really will love us, one who really will make us his own. So like that orphan, we don't need to hear that God is willing to be the father of people like us, that we can actually be his children. We need to hear that, and we need to hear it, and we need to hear it, and we need to hear it again and again and again and again ad infinitum. We need to take that record and intentionally carve a divot into that part of it so that it keeps skipping back to that same promise over and over and over again. And today, as we encounter the ingathering of the final kind of soul in Acts, the record is going to skip back once more to the lesson that God gathers every kind. And this will very much be to our benefit. Before we get there, though, to remind you, the first kind of soul that was brought into the fold was a lost sheep of Israel, per Acts chapter 2, on the events there at Pentecost, and in grand fashion. The second kind was the God-fearing Gentile. This would be of the kind of Cornelius and Ethiopian eunuch, keeping with their examples. And these really are the two main kinds. Okay, the keys to the kingdom were given to Peter, and he used those keys to unlock these particular doors. However, underneath these categories is, with each of them, a subcategory. And that's where the third kind fits. It was the God-fearing Gentile that was first saved, but then there was the straight-up pagan. And these would be like those in Antioch, or more recently, Corinth. And beneath the heading of Jew, there is the fourth kind, which we will encounter today, and these have waited potentially decades to meet their Messiah. These have known him through a mirror dimly, but they are about to know him personally, and this fourth kind is the Old Covenant believing Jew. These are the Simeons, who still have not yet gotten to hold on to the Lord Jesus himself. And so look to Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. You will see this for yourselves, and I will be your guide. We're going to go as far as verse 7. I will read the entire text to you, and then we're going to return and handle the exegesis and application after that. Starting in verse 1 of Acts 19. Now it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper regions and came to Ephesus and found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we've not even heard if the Holy Spirit is being received." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And then Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Now there were in all about 12 men." So, to begin at the end, the final analysis is this. 12 men are brought to saving grace, to the glory of God. And although it seems somewhat backwards, I'd like to start with what these men become, and then help you understand how they became it. And the reason for this tact is that the destination helps make sense of the journey, and also helps us to understand why the journey is so significant. And in this case, significant enough that it's included in a very short but potent volume dealing with our history as a people. Given the brevity of this account in general, Luke has excluded a lot of other stories in order to include this one, and so the question should be, why? Well, in short, because these 12 men are quite obviously going to become pillars and what will be the extremely powerful Ephesian church. This is why Theophilus needs to know about this. These men are going to be made leaders. I think that is evident. And the church is going to need leaders in this particular town because it's going to move with such power that in response to it, the only thing Satan will be able to do is riot. Again, this is going to rest upon these men. And the reasons why I think this is a more than reasonable inference is, first, this is the breaking of first ground in Ephesus. And as has been the case elsewhere, God is going to use the first fruits to produce much more fruit to accommodate and facilitate the growth and development of much more fruit. An example of this could also be seen with Lydia in Philippi. She gets converted there very quickly into the history of the church in that particular town, that she may, with her wealth and resources, become the hostess to the Philippian church once it is established. And that is just one of many examples. God, as we have seen in the study of this book, is commonly strategic in this way. He converts those who are best in a position to evangelize and disciple others or facilitate these ends first, and then he saves his elect besides them, so that those who are being saved have a church to support their sanctification once they are saved. You might say he plants and grows the tree before he calls the birds to nest in its branches, so that there is a tree for them to nest in. Now note, these are the first known fruits. It is certainly possible that other Ephesians have been converted already. Priscilla and Aquila remained in Ephesus to minister. They have been working there. Apollos preached his powerful message in Ephesus, but this is the first time that we have seen actual Ephesian converts in Luke's record. And we'll also say that even if there were converts prior to this, as I think there probably were, that would do nothing to mitigate against these men being made leaders because of the fact that those hypothetical others are not mentioned, which is not to say that they are inconsequential as souls. The Lord loves each of us the same. But if you're telling a story about the advent and development and growth and dominance of the church, they would not be as consequential to that narrative as leaders would be. And so I think for that reason they are not named as these are. Next, we may deduce that these men became leaders because the church is led by men and these 12 are all men. It's a simple conclusion, but I think an obvious one and one that is rightly made. Next, these 12 men almost certainly constitute a ministry team. And I do not mean they constitute a ministry team after being converted. I mean they almost certainly are one when Paul encounters them for the first time. They are already referred to as disciples. And so reasonably speaking, they are doing the work that disciples do in most religions, and that is proselytizing. And so what I think is going to happen here is that their truncated understanding of the Messiah being filled in, they are going to quickly become Christian missionaries. And finally, we may assume that these men are well equipped to become leaders in Ephesus because they don't need to learn all of the Christian faith. They are in a circumstance very much like that of Saul before he became Paul. They have a lot of information that they have been carrying around, and much of it very much right. They just lack some very significant information that will fill in those key gaps for them. But they're not starting from a zero position. I don't know how many people even know what maps are in this day, because if you're of a certain age, you don't, and below a certain age. But in ancient times, there were these things called maps, and they were written on actual paper. And in the bottom, you had something called a key, which was the rubric, the means by which you would interpret the map. And so say you had a map, and this was key and critical to your survival in a given area, and you studied that map, and you pored over it and over it and over it. Without the key on the bottom, you would know much of the topography, you would understand a lot, but you'd be missing some key elements there for sure. But then imagine if somebody gave you that piece back, how much better equipped you would be if you'd never had the map to begin with. That's sort of the situation that they are in. They had the map, they didn't have the key. The key was Christ. And they're going to be given him, and then all of it will make sense and make sense in a hurry. So that is big picture what God is doing now. How exactly does he do it? Well, first, God enables Paul to return to Ephesus per his promise, and that promise, again, as it occurred in Acts 18, 19 through 21, was they, Priscilla, Paul, and Aquila arrived at Ephesus, and he, Paul, left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. He had to make haste to get to Jerusalem. That is where he went up to, if you recall, because of the way that the weather works. If you were going to take a ship and get out of that part of the world and move into that other part of the world, you had to do it in a certain window. And he needed to get to Jerusalem, if you remember, because he needed to fulfill his Nazarite vow, which meant he needed to take the hair that he just cut off of his head and present it to the priest at the temple in Jerusalem. So, because keeping his covenant that he made with the Lord was critically important to him, he did that, not knowing if he'd be able to return at the time. But now his statement of potentiality, which is, if God wills, has been clearly answered with, yes, God did will. And God willed, because as it was in Corinth, so is in Ephesus, which is to say that Jesus has many people in this city, many elect who have not yet been gathered in, but the first that will be are these 12. And these are, of course, disciples sort of, kind of John, but not apparently so much of Jesus, which is to say they are not Christians. And there is great controversy about that conclusion. But for reasons that I'll be explaining, I don't believe the controversy is warranted. I believe unequivocally they are not believers as he encounters them initially. And the first reason that I don't believe these men are presently converted as this interaction begins is Paul's conclusion about them that is manifest in his question to them. Verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? It's kind of an unusual question. Okay, when he met Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth, of all places, wicked as that place was, I think I likened it to Satan's armpit, and he happens to meet these mature believers who are sufficiently mature to go into ministry, he doesn't ask them a question like that. When they meet Apollos, I think even more instructively, Priscilla and Aquila don't ask him that, even given that he has a deficient understanding, which in one way parallels the misunderstanding that these gentlemen have because it pertains to baptism. So what prompts this question here? Let's back up for a minute and ask, what is the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit anyhow? Well, this is articulated in John 14, 16 through 17 and 25 through 26 by our Lord, who says there, I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate that he may be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. You know him because he abides with you and will be in you. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. That is the ministry of the Spirit. Now, to be clear, all things there, as it occurs, does have a special application to the apostles. But it does also have an application by extension to all of us who know the Lord. That is a reference to all things as it pertains to us that are necessary for salvation. All that fundamental knowledge of what Paul called elsewhere first things. All of Christ's sheep have this. These are the fundamentals of our faith. These are the cardinal truths that the Spirit of truth imparts to all true believers. Salvation is by the grace of God, through faith which is imparted to us in Christ, to the glory of God, alone per the Scriptures, alone. And so if you don't know the fundamentals that are necessary for salvation, what does that mean about your relationship with the Holy Spirit? Well, it quite simply means you do not have one, because you do not know Christ. And if I may take an aside here, one of the issues that people will, and I think rightly, raise as they go to various different churches in our day, is they will say, of a certain stripe in particular, they don't talk enough about the Holy Spirit. There is much truth in that. Much truth. I'm not contradicting that. I will, however, say that because the third person of the Trinity his nature and the nature of his ministry is to testify to the second person. If you want to go to a Holy Spirit-filled and empowered church, go to the one that preaches Christ, 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 all the time and in all things. That is the nature and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And where that is absent, he is absent, per this situation here as well. Now consider the nature of Paul's instruction to them in response to this. John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what did they just come to understand? They just came to understand that Messiah was Jesus of Nazareth, which is to say they just got saved. And this has to be true on account of Romans 8:9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. No Holy Spirit or Spirit of Christ equals no Christ equals no salvation. And to further bolster this point, also consider Jude verses 18 through 19. In the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, not having the Spirit. Now, to use the situation with Apollos for comparison again, Apollos got a bit turned around on a very important and yet non-salvific issue, and that was baptism. He, like them, had only a knowledge of John's baptism, which was a baptism unto repentance, again an amalgamation of Old Testament washing rituals, but not public identification with the Lord Jesus. It's a significant error, not a damning one, though certainly. And so still he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. And thus, according to the testimony of Luke, and besides that as well, this man was so clearly manifesting the work of the Holy Spirit of God. But with these fellows, it was not so, because you are not going to manifest what you do not possess. Now, of course, they obviously knew that they should be expecting Messiah, that Messiah was promised, that there was a Messiah who would have a messianic ministry on behalf of them. Perhaps they even understood that that was going to happen to the nations per the promise made to Abraham, but they did not know that that Messiah was Jesus. Perhaps this begs the question, how could it be the disciples of John the Baptist did not know this, given the fact that he was the great preacher of Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? I think there are a few reasons how this is possible, and why this has occurred. First off, we are a quarter century after John the Baptist's ministry, and so it has been a long time. That means that these are not really John's disciples, so much as they are disciples of disciples of disciples of disciples. How many links in that chain there are, I don't know, but this then turns into a kind of religious game of telephone, which you played as a kid, and so some stuff gets messed up when it gets down to the end of the line. Right? I think it's something like that. And they have lost the most important link in the chain, which is Jesus, evidently. Now, the final aspect of Paul's question to consider is the fact that it ties the giving of the Holy Spirit to conversion. Listen again. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? I.e., when you initially expressed what you thought was saving faith, did you receive the Holy Spirit? What is the implication of that? The implication is that they should have, because the two events are typically concurrent. And I only say typically because in the transitional period in the book of Acts there was some difference in this, but they should be simultaneous. You might also say it in this way, as Paul also did elsewhere, Ephesians 1:13, in him Christ, you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. I repeat, having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. There is no saving belief without the seal of the Holy Spirit. So salvation always comes with and by the Holy Spirit for every single Christian, every single time. And to this point, 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. 2 Corinthians 6:16, what agreement has a sanctuary of God with idols? For we are a sanctuary of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them via his Holy Spirit and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now the Holy Spirit is a most special gift. If this doesn't blow your hair back, nothing will. This is God in us. But he is a most special gift enjoyed by his people, all of them. Not merely an extra special subcategory of his people, which would create some kind of weird and totally alien to Scripture hierarchy in the church, in which you would have the haves and the have-nots. Now consider the response of these men to Paul. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Again, he says, and they said to him, "No, we have not even heard if the Holy Spirit is being received." Now note here that there is a variation in the way that their response is translated into English from translation to translation, and the issue here is not some underlying textual variant, as it often is in the Greek from a different transcript or manuscript tradition. It is one that accounts for context and one that does not. But the LSB has it right when it reads, "No, we have not even heard if the Holy Spirit is being received." Compare this to the KJV as just one example of the alternative, and not to just pick on the KJV, which is a good and faithful translation, though flawed, because the NASB has it wrong as well, as it essentially reads the same thing, which is, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." That is incorrect. As Old Testament saints, they obviously know that there is a Holy Spirit. Now, jot and tittle, a literal interpretation of that verse is, "No, we have not even heard if the Holy Spirit is." Literal interpretation is not, "We have not even heard if there is a Holy Spirit." If the Holy Spirit is where it actually stops. However, that does not convey their specific meaning. What it does is leave a question open at the end of that, which is what? The Holy Spirit is in terms of existence? Certainly not. Rather, is, as one commentator has it, is rendered in terms of manifest, present, given, or poured out. This is a matter of what time it is. Okay? So consistent with their ignorance of Jesus' fulfillment of all prophecy concerning Messiah and his salvation, they also do not know that the special dispensation of the Holy Spirit that was promised as a result of his coming has indeed come itself, per the preaching of Old Covenant prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, but also per the words of our Lord himself in John 7, 37 through 39, where he says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were going to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." They don't know that that's happened. And this is why they don't know that that's happened, because they don't know Jesus. That is the blank space left at the end of "no, we have not even heard if the Holy Spirit is," and thus that blank space is rightly filled in context with being received. And by the way, the fact that those words are not actually in the underlying manuscripts is reflected in that if you have an LSB, you can see they are printed in italics. They're letting you know that. They made a judgment, and in my estimation, they made a correct one. But from here, Paul responds in verse 3 with, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And then Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." So there it is. Them's the facts. That's the brass tacks, as they say. It's Jesus. Is this a tough sell for these particular men? No, they buy immediately. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Oh, that's who we're missing? Oh, okay, great. Which means that these men prior to this were responding as best as they were able to the light that they had. And when they were shown a brighter light, given greater clarity, they responded to that and did so immediately. Now, point of order. In whose name do we actually administer baptism per the Great Commission? And name is somewhat of a trick question, because it is name singular, but it is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? And so, obviously, when they were baptized, that would have been what happened here. The reference to "in the name of the Lord Jesus" identifies this baptism as Christian, fundamentally in nature, in contrast to what happened with John the Baptist, which again was a baptism unto repentance. This is public identification with the Lord Jesus. So you would have had the proper pronouncement of all three persons, but they were baptized in Jesus' name in the sense that they were identifying with him. And by the way, this also proves the point that if somebody is baptized in a way that is contrary to Christian baptism, by immersion per the process given in Scripture, they are to be re-baptized. The form actually does matter, and the symbolism, as was the case here. That is what justifies the disagreement that I briefly had with one of you who objected temporarily to being baptized again because you had been baptized multiple times as an unbeliever, and you said it just felt like you were making a mockery out of the process, to which I responded to you, if you recall, I don't care if your fingers start to prune because you have spent so much time in the baptismal waters, you are going under again. We are doing this. But in all seriousness, if a person has not been properly baptized, especially if they were baptized under a ministry that did not actually preach the gospel, it's happening again if they're becoming a member of this church, as it ought to, and that example is set here. Now, what has been the undeniable proof of conversion when a new group gets brought into the fold consistently, as we are considering the ingathering of categories and kinds? What has been the public evidence of that in this transitional book of Acts? What has been the sign of the Spirit given to them, that the Spirit is in fact in them? It's been the speaking of tongues, that particular gift, and that is what occurs here. Verse 6, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them as they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Now there were in all about 12 men. Now this, of course, is again, and I won't spend a huge amount of time on this because we already have, this is the legitimate gift of speaking in tongues, which is why it was given to people who were being brought into the kingdom. And it was critically important, say, when the Gentiles were brought into the kingdom, because the Jews were not ready to accept that at that particular point. But when they were told that the Spirit had been manifest through that particular gift, they did receive them, because what choice do you have? Because this cannot be faked. It is the speaking of, and prophesying is connected to this in our text and elsewhere, it is the speaking of the gospel to those who are present and able to hear in languages that these people did not study. In ancient Asia Minor, which was very populated with people from very much different backgrounds, different original languages, different countries and nationalities. Point is, you couldn't fake it. And because you couldn't fake it, it was the validation that the Spirit had come. And it occurs here with these men as well. And this is the final kind now that has been gathered in by the Lord Jesus. You had unbelieving Jew, you had believing Gentile, you had unbelieving Gentile, and now you have believing Jew. These were four different streams running into one great river, the singular body of Christ, the singular church of Christ. And my closing question to you is, are you among them? Are you among them? Have you come by faith to the Lord Jesus? Have you been brought in? Because there ain't no sweeter thing in the world than this, man. There just ain't. To be known by God, to be loved by God, to belong to God, to have been brought under his wing, is the greatest gift that a person can be given. And as I indicated, I believe in the prayer, there is now no more kinds, just the one kind. Just the one kind that remains outside of the fold, and that is sinners in need of a Savior. Are you a sinner? Are you a whoever? Are you a whosoever? Then enter the church by the blood of the Lord Jesus, and you will receive, upon believing, the promise of the Holy Spirit, whose work in you will testify to that genuine work of Christ that has been done for you. And I pray that you will. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message from your word. We thank you for the manifestation of your Spirit, for the pursuit of your love, and for the way that you gather every single one that you have elected, missing none. We praise you and we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.